At the moment, we're following this series of studies entitled The Church Reaches Out as we look through the Acts of the Apostles. And today, we come to the seventh in our series. We entitle it The Spreading Ripples. Please turn in the Bibles, would you, to Acts chapter 16, where we had our second reading. Keep it open in front of you. And I'm going to start with verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. In a London subway, one August, a jewel thief was cornered and arrested. You may have read about it at the time. The police removed the criminal from Farringdon Underground Station and picked up what they thought was the bag containing the missing gems. In fact, it was a similar bag belonging to the train driver, George Nelson. When the train driver reached the end of the line, feeling a little bit peckish, he opened his lunch bag and was amazed to find thousands of pounds worth of jewellery. Miles away, the police opened up their bag and were equally dumbfounded to be confronted by a flask of tea and three cheese sandwiches. Which goes to show that we can never be too sure of our facts. Appearances can deceive. How do we view the church as its ministry expanded into Europe and beyond? What did it look like? It was very precious, but it looked like nothing. Supposing we'd been by the riverside that Saturday in Philippi, the event unfolding before our eyes would have looked very feeble. A non-event, we would have called it. A weather-beaten little Jew and his few companions talking with a bunch of women out there in the open air. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. But when we investigate and delve into that somewhat nondescript account, we find concealed within the packaging of Luke's words an event crammed with significance for the history of Europe and of the world. What had happened? Paul and his friends were capitalizing on the Roman Empire's magnificent network of communications. They were capitalizing on the common language, Greek, that was spoken everywhere as the commercial language of the day. They were capitalizing on the relative peace and stability maintained by the Pax Romana, by the imperial legions. And here they were now, on the very threshold of Europe. Now, they hadn't quite intended it like that. The original plan had been to take the message of Christ crucified and risen into the Roman province of Asia. And when that way was denied them, into Bithynia, now northern Turkey. But God seemed to block the way. They couldn't get to those areas. Whether it was by special guidance or conviction, we don't know, but it was the Holy Spirit led them another way. And through a vision, they were guided, these apostolic travelers, across the Aegean Sea. Philippi was the destination, a leading city in one of Rome's frontier colonies, the site chosen by the Holy Spirit as Christianity's precious toehold on a new continent. Philippi has been described as a cockpit of history, as a strategic Roman center straddling a great trade route. Not that there were any great resources to support the little team of missionaries. There was no synagogue in Philippi, only a riverside prayer place, a clear indication that less than 10 Hebrew males lived in this predominantly Gentile city. Nevertheless, Paul made for the riverside. That was the place where they prayed. That was the place like it. Hyde Park Speaker's Corner, where you find the soapbox orators. Well, similarly, if you were interested in religion, in prayer, you made for the river. Here we see Christian work in its unobtrusive greatness. Nothing could be less sophisticated than the scene presented to us in Acts 16, where the little bunch of missionaries are seen simply using the resources and opportunities available. And it all seems so insignificant. Here is the great Paul, bringing the good news into Europe for the first time. And what do we find there? Nothing.
Nothing.
No organization, few resources, no auditorium, no big congregation, and apparently no men. Just a Saturday get-together of some like-minded women who had an interest in prayer. And in this simple way, there steals in with Paul the power which is to change Europe and spread in ripples across the world. It's just a matter of individuals, here and there, as we read this passage of the Acts. Verse 14, an entrepreneur by the name of Lydia. Verse 16, a girl clairvoyant, still no men. Verse 23 onwards, a man, but not a very prominent one, just the local town jailer. But all these were to become part of that infant church at Philippi. Frankly, this is how it is done. If we want to change the world, then let us pray, work, and agonize for the conversion of one person. Isn't this why, over the past few weeks, our street preaching teams from All Souls have been going out to Oxford Circus? We may not win London, but in the energy of God, we mean to win a Londoner. And then God may give us a bonus. We discover perhaps that we've won a Parisian, or a New Yorker, or a Hong Konger. It is a matter of individuals. Come to Luke 15 and we have the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and the message impinges upon our thinking, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus set the pattern for Paul and for all the great leaders in Christian history who in their activities carved out the simplest of aims. I remember once seeing Billy Graham, the evangelist, being interviewed on television by a man called Kenneth Allsop, just before one of those great London missions. And how many converts do you expect from your efforts? Asked Kenneth Allsop. What would you have replied? I wonder what you would have said. A brash 60,000? Or a modest, it's not numbers that count, it's quality, and perhaps the Christians may be encouraged. Or perhaps a pious, brother, eternity alone will show what the final result is. Billy Graham said none of that. He replied, one. Just one. He said if we could make one real convert, it would have been worth coming across the Atlantic. He said, if I could just win you to Jesus Christ, it would be worth coming. I thought, what a wonderful answer from a man who has been used under God to win millions. One. Our family know a missionary. I won't tell you his name. He was working in a tricky part of the world, in Africa. And one day the political authorities said to him, out. 24 hours notice, he got into trouble. He was a carpenter. That was one of his jobs that he was doing to help the Christian church, teaching and training others in the work of carpentry and building. And he built a church. And at that point, they said, out, you've got to leave the country, 24 hours notice. How would you have spent the time? Rush to the bank? Run around the home? Collecting all your gatherings together, all your belongings. This man, his name was Ken. Shall I tell you what he did? He spent the last 24 hours designing and making one pew. He'd finished the church with his African friends and colleagues, but there were no pews. And so he collected his African fellow workers with him and said, I'll show you how to do one. Well, we'll build one pew for the church. And he spent those 24 hours building it. Then at the end he said, now I have to go, but I'll leave you with that model. You do the rest. And of course he left them with a marvelous model of how a goal-orientated Christian behaves under pressure. The simplest of aims. It had been worked out. He knew what he had to do. In this little story from Acts, Luke the historian has selected for us these apparently very insignificant incidents and given them prominence. He sees them as landmarks in the early story of the Christian church. Here in these spreading ripples, we see Christian work in its unobtrusive greatness. There's a second thing here. Here in this artlessly simple account, we see Christian work in its unobserved growth. Here is the first recorded European convert, Lydia. There was no baptism register to record her name for us, but Luke scoops up the identity of this individual, just as he preserves for us the identity of the first African convert, the Ethiopian, whose encounter with the running evangelist Philip was recorded for us back in chapter 8. Now, the leading lights of Philippi would have been astounded to learn that Lydia's name, and not any of theirs, would be preserved for civilization. Luke is very methodical in his writing. He goes for the landmarks, as a true historian would do. And what you and I learn here is that what is done for God and in obedience to his command and call is always great. Let our deeds, our work, be done every day, wherever it is he's called us to work. Let it be done with him and his interests in mind. And those deeds will reverberate with eternal significance, even if they remain comparatively unobserved by secular society. Conversely, if you are spending your energies on yourself, living off your own batteries, working for your own interests, devising your own schemes, plans, and destination, it must all ultimately crumble to dust in your hands, and it will. Here it's largely unobserved, but it's great. That's God's way. Jesus, on being asked when God's kingdom was coming, replied in Luke 17, verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." God's work always seems to have small, silent beginnings. No trumpetings, no banner headlines, no ticker tape parades. Think for a minute. Just think. When did Christianity touch bottom in its attempts to win the world? Do you know your history enough? When was it least effective? History gives us the answer repeatedly. When it was trying to be powerful. The Crusades, that was rock bottom. When we wave the flag, brandish our weapons, and sing triumphalist hymns in the wrong kind of mood on a victory march, it's all too likely to turn out as a death march. God's way is different. You come to the beginning of the gospel story, a cradle, a few shepherds, later on a carpenter's shop, in a small village, 30 years of obscurity in a minor Roman province, it all fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 42 and verse 2 of the coming one. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. God works in these small, unobtrusive, unobserved ways, but he does work. The world doesn't see it. But we who keep our eyes open see it. We can see the progress. Philippi was a springboard for Europe and beyond. And so you ask, Mr. Preacher, how is Christianity faring? How is it managing today? We can only reply that 200 years ago, Christianity was barely a world faith. In ones and twos, the advance takes place, sometimes painfully, and at the cost of martyrdom and privation. Missionaries bury themselves in apparently spiritual backwaters for decades. It's all part of God's long-term strategy by the Holy Spirit for nothing less than the world and all mankind. What is happening in student circles, we might ask. We may wish that things were more effective in the universities and colleges, Christian fellowship, especially when we discern various areas of weakness. But look back only a little and see the advance that has taken place, most of it unobserved in the last few decades. My mother was the first ever treasurer of the UCCF. It used to be called the InterVarsity Fellowship. Now it's pretty sizable. Branches everywhere. The work is international. But it was only a generation back that my mother kept all the money, the global funds for the total IVF operation, in a small biscuit in that size. She had no checkbook. She kept no accounts. When people asked her for money, she looked in the tin to see if anything was there. When people gave her money, she popped it in the tin. Only a generation. What has happened? You don't notice it, but advance takes place. The same with the Scripture Union and other pieces of honored Christian enterprise that have been attempted by God's servants. So we don't feel too browbeaten. We're not cowed by the loudmouths in the mass media, but we understand quietly and clearly in our work and witness that Christian work is the mightiest work that can ever be attempted. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. Yes, Luke joined the party either just before or at Philippi. Maybe at Troas. Some Bible students even wonder whether perhaps Luke may have been the Macedonian who was beckoning to Paul in his vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. Was that Luke, perhaps? It's possible. We only learn that Luke has joined the apostolic party at this stage of Acts by his use of the word we for the first time as he reports what takes place. Verse 10. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. First time he's used it. We. Luke is in the party. In this way, he interposes himself for the first time in the story with great and characteristic modesty. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. In actual fact, the mission to Philippi looked like startling, crashing failure from the word go. Put it like this. If a man like Luis Palau, the evangelist, came across the Atlantic to London for a mission, and indeed he comes this autumn, and if we heard that on the first day he had ended up in Wormwood Scrubs, would we not feel that the mission wasn't doing awfully well? That's what happened to Paul. Time and again when he came to a new city, it wasn't the grades of hotel that he was interested in. He wanted to know whether it was a 3-star or a 4-star or a 5-star jail that the town boasted, because he knew that he was likely to end up there. Just as he did in verses 23 and 24. He's in jail within the first week of the mission. Now to them it was worth a beating that another family was gained for the Christian church, the jailer's family. But that's the way it very often happens. I was privileged to be at the Great Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization in 1974, I think it was. And I remember sitting at the meal table with one of the other 3,000 delegates. They were from all over the world. I won't tell you which country he was from, but he was from a difficult part of the world. And I said to him over lunch, "Do you have freedom to proclaim the Christian message?" He smiled. "Oh," he said, "we have freedom. As much freedom as we like, provided we don't mind the beatings." That's how he viewed it. To him, it was axiomatic that growth and adversity went together. So it was in the early church. The work of the kingdom is marked by this unobtrusive greatness and by this unobserved growth. Tortoise-like at times, painful, but it was growing in ripples across Europe. A third and last strand I'd like to isolate from our study today. That the work of the kingdom is marked, well, we think of in terms of an unheralded gospel. An unheralded gospel. For here is an event of utter simplicity. But through it, all Europe was going to be changed. There was sophisticated Greece nearby, mighty Rome, all powerful, and dominating, extending its empire in every direction. The rough barbarism in the unknown lands that lay beyond, the established idolatries, the moral corruption that underlay everything. And in the middle of it all, little Paul and his friends representing the kingdom, your kingdom, my kingdom, that we belong to. Real greatness doesn't have to be paraded, doesn't have to be heralded. It was the same when Jeremiah was called, about whom we read in our first reading. But Jeremiah is timid. Ah, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. What does God say to him? Behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That's the way it works. We feel timid in what we're doing for God. But it is great work, even though it is an unheralded kind of conquest that we're talking about. And it was they, these little missionaries, who won through, who conquered with a conquest of love in the hearts of simple individuals here, there, and in different places. It's verse 14 that tells us that it is God's work, for it is He who opened Lydia's heart. They did their work, they fulfilled their responsibilities, and then God was working with them. And it is this unseen Spirit of Christ that is the secret, effecting in people's lives what no human being can really ever accomplish. So we get a sense of history. If we want to withstand the wet blankets and the pessimists of today's world, it's a mental thing, an attitude of mind. God is working His purpose out, and I will fit into His purpose. God, call me into His purpose. What can I do more than I am doing to spread your kingdom and its ripples around the world? God, here am I at your disposal. There was an article once in the Sunday Telegraph on Easter Day, and the article was entitled, "A Church on the Way to the Tomb." That's a bright article for Easter Sunday. But people have been saying that for centuries. You hear people talking about the post-Christian era. You hear people talking about the death of the church. Diocletian was saying that at the turn of the 3rd century AD. And he even had a special badge made to celebrate the demise of the church. And on the medal was inscribed the boast, "The Christian religion is destroyed, and the worship of the gods is restored." But as we all know from history, in the final event, it was the Roman Empire that bit the dust, while the Christian cause plodded on in ripples, slowly and painfully. That opinion of history is backed up by the Bible. They went everywhere, we read, preaching the word, the Lord also working with them. Heresies and sects erupt for a while on the world stage and have a period sometimes of tremendous ascendancy. And the church goes quietly on. It's here to stay. Sometimes zooming in Korea, South America, parts of Africa. Sometimes zooming, sometimes plodding. But it will be here at work in the world until Jesus Christ returns to earth. Largely unobtrusive in all it does, generally unobserved in its quiet growth, always unheralded in its conquest of love. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Just a few women, but it was this supernatural thing called Christianity that they were there encountering by the riverside. And the result in their lives and in Europe was a work of God. Mighty, mighty work. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we believe in the sweep of history, that it is ultimately for you and for your kingdom. Help us to work and witness for that kingdom, believing that all the time, nearer and nearer, draws the day and the time when the earth shall be filled with your glory. And as we hear your call, strengthen us that we may be obedient to it and serve you in simplicity and love, day by day, for your name's sake. Amen.